How can I be happy? The world has a multi-billion dollar industry to answer that question. And advice abounds. You need to exercise more, sleep more, journal more, declutter your house, ditch your phone, donate your money. When it comes to diet, we are to eat less mashed potatoes, eat less white bread, and eat less ice cream. We're also told to eat more quinoa and sauerkraut. The American Meteorologist Society claims happiness is maximized at 57 degrees. The Harvard Study of Adult Development monitors males now in their 90s, claiming relationships bring us happiness. And the Association of Psychological Science claims growing older makes us happy. Experts will continue to research and study and write. But Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, the creator of you and me, Jesus Christ has a word. After all, in Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, all things have been created through him and for him, making Jesus the premier expert on happiness. In Matthew chapter 5, he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. Happy begins the sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, all the way down through verse 12. Happy are, or blessed are. Jesus walks us through what it means to be blessed, what it means to be happy. Our world is desperate for happiness, and the King teaches his people. Jesus has a word for the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is kingdom living, how you and I live as citizens of the kingdom of God, how we are to live in a way that honors the King, how we are to live in a way that makes us happy. Well, immediately, in this sermon introduction, these Beatitudes, Jesus addresses happiness. And as he does, he turns the world's ideas upside down. His teaching is countercultural. He defies the world's way of thinking about happiness. And last week, we walked through the first four Beatitudes: those who were poor in spirit, those who mourn. We discussed the meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, this morning we conclude with the final four. And I'd like to read the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, not only to see our Beatitudes this morning, but to set the context in which they take place. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this morning we begin in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful are the compassionate, those who are generous toward people, those who forgive people, those who are sympathetic toward others. They are the merciful. The merciful are concerned about the needs of other people. Often, in terms of teaching or Bible reading, we hear words like mercy and grace often spoken of together. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We're called to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace in time of need. It's worth noting that there is a difference. There is a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy, for example, does not give us what we do deserve. Grace, on the other hand, gives us what we don't deserve. In terms of salvation, Christians do not receive hell. It's deserved, but in God's mercy, we do not receive it. Similarly, with grace, we don't deserve heaven, but in God's grace, we receive heaven. When God passed before Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. God speaks of himself in these terms. God himself is merciful. And that is to say that when we are merciful, we are like God. God is a God of mercy, and we imitate him in what he gives to us. In Romans 11, chapter 30, Paul writes, we've been shown mercy. And later, Paul writes of his own life, saying that I was shown mercy, though I acted ignorantly in unbelief. You and I, along with Paul, are in distress. Spiritually, we are distressed in our sin, and God has shown us mercy. He's reached down and given divine help. Now, verse 7 is not saying that people will automatically be merciful to us. You and I, for example, will be merciful to others. It's not automatically returned, not all the time. In fact, there will be times when we are merciful to other people, where they will reject that mercy or take advantage of it. Later in Matthew, we'll meet a slave whose response to mercy is to choke out another slave. That is true in life. People will walk over mercy. And this verse is also not saying that God gives us mercy if we work hard enough. In other words, God is not monitoring some kind of mercy deposit bank where if you and I deposit enough mercy at the end of our lives, God will check that, and if we've met a certain level, we receive mercy. That is not what God has in mind here. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Mercy doesn't make us Christians. It shows we are. That's what Jesus is teaching. Those who receive mercy give mercy. We can display mercy in many different ways to people, but I want to mention three this morning. The first way to display mercy is to display compassion, to be compassionate to people who are in need. I think about those who are struggling in sin. In my mind, there are fellow Christians who at times have a hard time. We need to be merciful toward them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 commands us to bear one another's burdens. That is to say, we're to walk alongside those in sin. Extend mercy to Christians in temptation. And of course, we ought to also extend mercy to unbelievers. That's precisely what God did with us. We were slaves to sin, and we were foreigners to the promises. Well, God made us citizens, citizens of his kingdom. He gave us mercy. Secondly, I'd say that we ought to display mercy by giving generously. And this is more than some kind of financial plan. This involves our time. This involves stewarding our gifts, giving generously of our time and of our giftedness. One pastor says it this way, I see a need, I am moved by the need, and I meet the need. And you can hear the progression there. It's not just observing the need and thinking about it, but it's actually moving to meet that need and take action. It's a great way to display mercy to those in need. And a third way we can display mercy is forgiveness. Forgiving other people. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiveness is a way we display mercy to other people. John MacArthur said, we are never more like God than when we are forgiving. And the second half of verse 7 this morning is the reward for this. It's the promise fulfilled. Those who are merciful receive mercy. Remember, each of our Beatitudes begins with some kind of blessing, what we're called to do, and then each Beatitude ends with a reward. It's a promise fulfilled. Well, those who extend mercy receive mercy. And to God, this is important. And what I want to do this morning is ask you to reach way back in your attic, back into those dark corners, those places in your life that are even cold and hostile. And I want to ask you who you need to forgive this morning. Who needs your mercy? Perhaps it's a sibling. Maybe it's a spouse. This could be a coworker. Maybe it's someone who deliberately attacked you years ago. Maybe this is someone who offended you in ignorance. Forgive. You and I this morning will partake of the Lord's Supper together. And the Bible commands us to do this unified, not in disunity, not in division, not to partake in an unworthy way. Forgive. Forgive those who need forgiven. And if you do this, Proverbs 11, verse 17 says that the merciful man does himself good. This is good for our own soul. Letting go, forgiving, forsaking grudges, that's good for our heart. That's good for us. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, we're promised that we will receive mercy, that we will stand before Christ one day and we will receive mercy. So the king calls his people to mercy. Secondly, in verse 8, the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God cares about our purity. In contemporary church circles, this word purity also often has to do with a sexual purity. That's fine, that's good, and particularly helpful in light of our desensitized culture to these matters. But purity in the Bible is often spoken of in more broad terms as well. Going back to the Old Testament, purity was important. Rituals, sacrifices, people, even food. Purity was a concern in all of these areas. You had the holy and the unholy. You had the clean and the unclean. Purity is to be unspoiled. Purity is spotless. And with that picture in mind, we are to apply it to our own soul. Our heart is to be pure, spotless or unsoiled. You and I are to be undefiled and without guilt. We are to be pure. When we believe the gospel, we are made pure positionally. In other words, from the moment of faith, God looks at us and sees us as pure because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are now to live as those pure in heart. We put our position into practice. We practice purity. We hear Christ's call to kingdom living here in these Beatitudes. He's calling us to a new standard, to a new set of norms. You and I hear this call and we hunger and thirst and we embrace it. We want to live as pure people, unmixed, unaltered. We want to be consistent. And you and I are to live then with a singleness of heart, not duplicit, not divided. There should be no gap between who we say we are and what we actually do. The inside matches the outside, so to speak. In fact, this is the very issue that brought out the wrath of Christ. You think about his interactions with the Pharisees. The division that they had, their impurity, brought about his wrath. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you were full of robbery and self-indulgence. There's a division there between how they were inside and how they were outside. It's impurity. So you and I are called to be free from falsehood, to be united, to be undivided in who we are and in how we live. And the promise is for those that do, they shall see God. They shall see God. Is eternity at stake here? What is Jesus talking about? They shall see God. Well, firstly, no one has seen God at any time. We can make that statement right away. No one has seen God at any time. Or we can say it the way John chapter 1, verse 18 says it. No one has seen God at any time. 3 chapters later, we learn that God is spirit. Now, Jesus understood this in his preaching. He's not referring to you living a pure life and going home and seeing God in your living room. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We know that God is spirit. No one has seen God at any time. We also know that the Bible indicates that we do see God by just looking around. Those statements make you nervous when the preacher says it, don't they? Just look around and you'll see God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And what Paul's saying here is that God's attributes, who God is seen by looking around. When you see a sunrise, when you see a snowfall, if you will, God's attributes, God's power is put on display. In a sense, you see God. And though God is invisible, obedient followers see God. There is a sense in which God's people see him through their faithfulness. Just consider Moses in the Exodus. Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So did Moses step out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and there stood God? That is not what this passage is saying. It's saying Moses, in his obedience, in his faithfulness by faith, he saw God. Moses, a man undivided, undefiled in heart, pure in heart and faithful, he understood God. He was closer to God. He saw God. The glory of God became vivid. And if you've ever read some of the writings by the giants in our faith, some of the missionaries, some of those used by God in powerful ways in history, if you've ever read their writings, you get the sense a little bit. I mean, these are people who had a deep, intimate fellowship with God. They saw God's will so clearly. There was a clarity in his will for their lives. They were aware of God's presence in deep and intimate ways. And they also had a boldness in their witness. some of the things these men and women did. They saw God. There was a vividness, a clarity in seeing God. So this is true happiness. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure. Happy are the peacemakers. Our third beatitude this morning, the seventh in the list. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now I want to clarify what this is not before we say what it is. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is not a new policy toward sin. Jesus is not calling us to make peace with sin. Jesus is not calling us to make terms with false teachers. In fact, the Bible speaks in arguably militant terms against such matters. It says, sinful desires wage war against your soul. We may not be making war against these desires, but they're making war against us. Galatians 5 tells us to crucify the flesh. And in Corinth, Paul excommunicated an immoral man. And in Ephesus, he removed two blasphemers. Peacemakers do not shake hands with sin. That's not what we're driving at here. Additionally, these are not peacekeepers. These are not peacekeepers. And what I mean by that are those who live for peace at any cost. It's possible to embrace peace only to store up trouble for a later day. A refusal to address situations that need addressed. Now, God is calling you and I to handle our problems biblically. Not to pretend like they don't happen. He's not calling us to some kind of artificial peace. He's calling us to handle them rightly. Peacemakers aren't peacekeepers. Rather, peacemakers are bringing parties together. They're promoting harmony where there is division. Peacemakers walk the road that Jesus traveled. They embody his example. What did Jesus do? Jesus made peace. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. Paul writes, he came to preach peace to you who were far away, and he came to preach peace to you who were near. Jew and Gentile alike have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peacemakers also speak the language Jesus spoke, not Aramaic and not Greek, but gospel. Peacemakers speak the gospel. They tell others how they have peace with God. You see, none of us starts off as God's friends. Romans 8 teaches that we are hostile toward God. And of course, there's no peace needed if no conflict exists. So we understand, based on the gospel message alone, that there is a conflict. There is a problem. There is a gap or a chasm. In fact, it's a pretty big one if you understand man's depravity in his sin and God's purity in his holiness. We are not okay with God. We are sinners and children of wrath. But God gives a peacemaker. He gives us Jesus Christ. And if we confess we have sin and we believe that Christ paid the price for sin, we have peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Christ. You see, peacemakers believe that message first, and then they share that message second. Peacemakers bear the heart that Jesus bore. You and I can offer peace because we found peace. And it's here I want to spend a little time this morning, because my sense is that at times we struggle to maintain peace, to enjoy the peace that God gives us. I want to begin with the mind. We have peace starting with the mind. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." Our greatest battle for peace begins with our thought life. In fact, you will not have to look far in our world to find conflict and anger and strife. It's in the news we watch. It's in the shows we take in. It's in the politics we love or hate. Conflict indeed is the way of the world. It causes anxiety and worry and nervousness. Conflict causes insomnia and panic attacks and ulcers. But in Philippians 4, Paul talks about the peace of God. He talks about God's peace. The Bible counsels our anxiety. And what does God's word say on the matter? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if any such thing is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, I understand prayer is involved, and there's a lot more to say about counseling our anxiety and worry from Philippians 4, but Paul points toward our thought life as the cure for anxiety. Our thought life is the key to peace. Secondly, I think we need to discuss in these matters the tongue. The tongue. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. It sets on fire the course of our life, writes James chapter 3. The human tongue is 2.4 ounces. 2.1 if you're a female and you watch Jeopardy. 2 ounces. But the harm is incalculable. If you think about the amount of suffering and conflicts and wars in this world, it comes back to the tongue. And we understand when we say tongue that that's a stand-in for our speech. It's another way of saying the words that we use or our mouths. But the point is the same. We harm our peace by our words. We light our own fires. We could pull the pin of the grenade ourselves, or we could lob one back at someone. By our words, we initiate conflicts, and by our words, we fuel conflicts. Either way, we must abandon that and strive for peace. Use our mouths for good. Proverbs 15:1 tells us a gentle answer turns away wrath. And we can use our words for peace. And I also want us to note that we can harm our peace by the company that we keep. Proverbs chapter 20 again, verse 3, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel." That is to say, we just need to let some people go. And I understand that there are family units and working situations, working environments where this is not possible. But we know that there's some people that live by fighting. Their lives are marked by conflict. And if we're going to surround ourselves with that kind of anger, that kind of strife, it's going to rub off on us, and it's going to interfere with our peace. Wisdom teaches us in Proverbs 20 to live with people of peace. And when we live at peace, we can extend peace. We can be peacemakers, evangelists, gospel proclaimers. We can be people of peace because we ourselves are at peace. The Bible says we shall be called sons of God. This is an intimate expression of love. As the story of the prodigal son is coming to a close, the father says to his son, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." And I love that line because it's such a sweet picture of your future reunion with your father. A peacemaker being brought in as a family member, as a son and as a daughter of God. All that is mine is yours, God will say. Well, we've been seeing that citizens of the king embody their king. As the king is, so too do his citizens strive to be. We've seen seven Beatitudes thus far. We have one more to go. There's one more Jesus would want you to know, and this concerns persecution. We will discover, if we take the Beatitudes we've learned so far, if we take them and apply them to our lives, if we are living out the Beatitudes, we will find that life is not a Carnival Cruise commercial. We will meet resistance, persecution, the righteous experience persecution. But blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, says Jesus, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now I realize what I'm arguing here is a bit odd. The people of Matthew 5 are suffering. That's what I'm saying. And just think about this. It began back in chapter 5, verse 3, with the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit? Those who mourn, don't they get a break? How about the merciful man and the meek man? Wouldn't we crown them leaders in society? Or the peacemaker and the pure in heart? Does not the world demand them? By no means. The world may welcome these people. The world may even claim to embrace Christians until the real deal shows up. Alexander McLaren has said it this way: a true Christian ought to be a standing rebuke to the world. An incarnate conscience. You see, when the world sees a true, bona fide Christian, there's resistance. Righteousness brings persecution. Persecution confirms our salvation. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Glory comes by suffering. Persecution comes with faithfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not some, not most, not might, all will be. And persecution places us with Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Friends, the truth is that we are not going to be loved by everybody. And we need to come to terms with that this morning. If we want to live lives that honor God, if we're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not everyone's going to like us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." That's concerning. Because Jesus places crowd pleasers in the same category as false teachers. The fear of man is a snare. This persecution Jesus speaks of comes because we are righteous. And this is real persecution. It's not because we parked past our meter time in Bellingham. It's not because he have jury duty. It's not because Fido has fleas. Two reasons are given in verses 10 and 11. They're really synonymous if you look at how the text is laid out. In verse 10, Jesus says persecution because of righteousness. And in verse 11, the parallel, persecution because of me. They're that closely linked. To be a righteous person is to be like Jesus Christ. This persecution comes for being right and for doing right. Verse 11 gives us three examples of the persecution. There's insults. These are abusive words, mocking, cynicism, slander. You'll receive this. There's persecution. That word again means to press hard or to follow after. This is often some kind of an intensity when the word is used, the level to which persecution is happening. Often it entails some kind of physical attack. Remember when Pastor Tony was here sharing about standing up in the mosque and preaching to Muslims, a guy punched him in the leg. I mean, that's persecution. Direct persecution for his faith. And then there's lying, falsely saying all kinds of evil against you because of me, says Jesus. But there's good news. Jesus promises blessing, as he does with the rest of the Beatitudes. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. There's a present tense promise. It's a receipt of the presence of Christ right now for those in persecution. Hallelujah. And he says in verse 12, your reward is great. Now notice here, the reward is not described. It's not detailed. Jesus doesn't do that right now. And we need to remember that compared to eternity, any persecution is quite temporary. But Jesus always keeps his promises. And we can trust him to know that whatever the reward is, he knows exactly what to give us. And he knows how much to give us. And some might even argue that the reward of being with Jesus Christ, simply seeing him, being with him for eternity, that is reward in enough. In the meantime, we're in good company. Because in verse 12, in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. And that includes the Lord Jesus himself. Well, last week I stumbled across someone's diary. It belonged to a brother in Christ. And I read it without permission. His name was John Wesley, a preacher from the 18th century. And his brother Charles wrote many of the hymns that we sing today. Wesley was a man used mightily by God. At the same time, he suffered persecution. In his diary, he writes, Sunday, May the 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday, May 5th, preached in St. John's, deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday, May the 12th, preached in St. Jude's, can't go back there either. A week later, Sunday, May the 19th, preached on street, kicked off street. Sunday, May the 26th, preached in Meadow, chased out of Meadow as bull was turned loose during service. Sunday, June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday, June 2nd afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me. See, Wesley experienced suffering and persecution, but he also experienced reward. And God used his obedience and his faithfulness. God advanced his kingdom through men like Wesley. You see, you and I will experience hardships, but we'll also find happiness. You and I will be persecuted, but we'll also be blessed. That's the promise of the Beatitudes. You see, the Beatitudes teach kingdom living. They teach us how you and I can live as citizens of God's kingdom. They're going to reveal how we are happy, and we see that happiness is God's approval. The ideas of the world, well, will come and go. The advice, it'll be helpful at times, and sometimes it won't. But we have a more sure word. We have the word of Jesus Christ. Obedience brings happiness, joy, and kingdom living. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would fill us with hearts of faithfulness, that you would grant us grace to fulfill what you've called us to do. I pray, Lord, that we would not fear men, that we would be bold and courageous and merciful and compassionate and peacemaking. Father, I pray that if or when we experience persecution, we would sense your blessing and feel your presence. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.